Well, it's a real joy to be here today on the first Lord's Day of the year. 1 year has passed and another is just beginning. We are now, every single one of us in this room, 1 year closer to returning to the God who created us. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, this is good news. Our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Our best things are all ahead of us. And though we might struggle along in this world, though we don't know what this year will bring, we can lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. And for those who haven't made peace with God this morning, and for those who might be strangers to his grace, I want to remind you that the window of opportunity shrinks a little bit more with the passing of another year. Who knows when the opportunity to seek God's mercy will be gone altogether? Who knows how many years you've got left before you have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead? Come to Christ today, 2023. Make it the year when you bow the knee to Christ, because who knows when the door will be shut. Well, for many of us, as we come to the start of a new year, it brings a real sense of hope, doesn't it? A time of fresh beginnings, a clean slate for the year. It's a time when we set goals for ourselves and we have a real sense of optimism often that things could be different this year. But for many people, even many Christians, the new year does not bring with it a sense of hope and expectation. A too often guilt about our past, struggles in the present, these things, they leave us without hope for the future. Too many of God's people, they live under a sense of condemnation, and it detracts them from the joy which could be theirs in the gospel. When we don't have our gaze firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, we feel guilty about the past, fearful in the present, and hopeless for the future. As we deal with the reality of our ongoing sin and failures, it's easy for us to become, if we're honest, disappointed and ashamed with ourselves, isn't it? And once you've got there, once you're disappointed and ashamed of yourself, it's all too easy to believe that God himself is disappointed with you also. As you struggle to grasp God's grace in the present, it can leave you feeling fearful about the future. So I want to try and answer the question this morning. How can we navigate the new year with a sense of hope in the gospel? How does God encourage us in our service of him, even when we are sinning and failing? How can we live in that reality that we are both simultaneously sinners and saints? In order to answer that question, I want us to look together this morning at the life of Simon Peter, a man who knew both what it was to sin, to fail, but also to receive grace and mercy. So as we explore the life of Simon Peter, we will get to John 21 eventually, but we'll go a little bit further back as well. And I have two headings to help gather our thoughts this morning. Firstly, we'll look at the ruin of Simon Peter. How did Simon Peter fall into sin in such a dramatic way? And secondly, we'll look at the restoration of Simon Peter. How Christ restores ruined and broken people through his gospel of grace. And I trust that as we do that, he'll give us grace to put our past to bed, to have help in the present and hope for the future. So let's look together firstly at the ruin of Simon Peter. The ruin of Simon Peter. Well, as we jump into John 21 and the account of the breakfast by the sea, these are not events which happened in isolation. In order to appreciate anything of the significance of this breakfast encounter, we must jump back in the gospel accounts to explore the relationship between Jesus and Peter up to this moment. And as you do that, as you go back through the gospel accounts, you'll find that it was humble beginnings for the man who came to be known as the Apostle Peter. And before he met Christ, he worked in the family business with his brother Andrew as a fisherman, a simple man of trade. And one morning as he got up and he went to work as he'd always done, he had no idea that his life would be forever changed as Jesus came and called him to a new life of discipleship. You read that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. So even though Peter might not have been seeking God in his work, God was seeking Peter. He calls him away from the familiar to a life of discipleship and service. And obedient to the call, Peter drops his nets, the family business, his responsibilities, and immediately follows the one who has called him away. And as he begins to follow after this man, he realizes that this is no run-of-the-mill, ordinary rabbi. He calms the storm, he heals the sick, he preaches good news to the poor, and even the wind and the waves obey him. There is far more to this man than meets the eye, and Peter is actually the first among the disciples to realize who Jesus truly is. You find that wonderful discourse in Matthew 16. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter is one of the first to realize the significance of Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One sent from God to rescue his people. And Jesus celebrates that confession, doesn't he? He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So there's much to admire about the young Peter, isn't there? Jesus calls and he's ready to go. He doesn't hesitate. He's the first in line when it comes to following Christ. When Christ walks on the water, Peter's the first out on the sea to meet him. He is full of zeal and trust in the Saviour. But as you go through those gospel accounts, you find it's not all positive when it comes to Peter, is it? Behind the zeal, behind the fervor in his life, there's a sense of self-importance, self-reliance, and pride. And all that has to be tamed before Peter can become the man God has called him to be, the apostle to the Jews. And this pride which you see in Peter, it will get him into trouble again and again and again. He's seen enough to leave everything and follow Christ. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God, but there's still much of self which needs to be done away with in Peter's life. And you actually see that in this account in Matthew 16. One minute Jesus is saying to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah." He's blessing Peter. Moments later, Peter becomes the mouthpiece for Satan. He doesn't like the idea of a crucified Messiah. Let me read that little account to you from Matthew 16. Jesus tells his disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And I must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And we're told these amazing words in that account. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine rebuking Jesus Christ just for a second? He said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And look how strong Jesus' words are to him on this occasion. Jesus turned and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but mere human concerns." Well, so much for blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Minutes later, he's doing the devil's work. And we see some of that in ourselves, sadly, don't we? One minute we're blessing God, the next minute we're cursing men with the same tongue. We're just like Peter in many ways. So this tells you something about Peter in the early days. He's unsteady, he's prone to change, and he's full of his own wisdom and ideas. He doesn't yet understand his weakness, his foolishness, and his absolute dependency on God for everything. It's something he needed to grasp, and it's something we need to grasp if we would be the followers of Christ also. But even though Jesus knows what Peter's like, he still loves him and walks with him. This isn't the first time Peter's run into sin in the gospel, and it won't be the last. Another amazing incident in the life of Simon Peter is in Matthew chapter 17. As Christ is transfigured before him, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming as white as the light. And then Moses and Elijah appear talking with Jesus, and Peter is seeing all this with his own eyes. The unveiled glory of God, that Jesus is the Daniel 9 Son of Man. All eyes should be on Christ. It's all about him. But Peter ranks Jesus as just one of the other celebrities on the scene. And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters or three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Three shelters for the three Jewish heroes. Three tents for the three prophets." But Peter has failed to acknowledge the glory and the uniqueness of the one standing in their midst. And in this account, God the Father speaks from heaven to rebuke Peter. Imagine that, the voice from heaven. Verse 5 of Matthew 17. While he was still speaking, that is Peter, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And God the Father has hit the nail on the head, hasn't he? Peter doesn't always listen to Jesus Christ. Even though he's a believer, even though he walks with God, he does not always listen to his word. He needs to pay much closer attention to what Jesus says. And Peter not listening to Jesus is a theme again and again, which is going to land him into trouble and eventually bring him to his knees. But in all this, Jesus Christ is committed to Peter and walks with him still. Even though Peter's put his foot in it, God's had to rebuke him from heaven, Jesus is still there. He puts his hand on him. He says, "Do not fear." And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. He was there walking in the midst of them. He was committed to Peter and his ragtag bunch of disciples. Well, you'd think after this experience, after hearing the voice of the Father from heaven, Peter would be willing to put his own pride aside and maybe start listening to God's word. But unfortunately, even now, Peter is still full of his own ideas. And the Bible tells us quite clearly that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what you see in Simon Peter's life. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter's pride will take him to a place he never imagined being in. We read of Peter's ruin, tracing the story through to Matthew chapter 26. The Lord Jesus again has told his disciples what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen to them. He tells them, Matthew 26:31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So Jesus is giving an explanation. He says, it's written in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. This is what's happening tonight. The Lord himself will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You're all going to fall away this very evening. And don't forget, Peter's 3 years into the apprenticeship now. 3 years of face-to-face discipleship with Christ. He's been rebuked from heaven. He's been called a devil by the Lord Jesus for not listening to him. You think he might finally listen to the word of God. But what was Peter's response? Verse 33. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I never will." You can see the pride there, can't you, in Peter's heart. He's saying, I'm something special. If anyone's left standing, it's going to be me. I don't know about these other guys. James and John, they're a bit sketchy, but me, I'll be left standing. And as sincere as he might be in his heart to want to stand with Christ in the time of trial, he's been blinded by his pride and his self-importance. So Jesus lovingly corrects Peter. He says, I'm going to tell you exactly how this night's going to happen. Verse 34, Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. He's still calling Jesus a liar. He's still not accepting Jesus' word. He still thinks that he knows best. He's not listening to the written word of God, nor the word of God become flesh before his eyes. And friends, even as God's people, when we don't listen to his word, when we don't hear and obey God's instructions, we are cruising towards spiritual disaster and ruin. And you probably know the story. You probably know what happens. Though Peter, in his pride, he said, I'm ready to go to the cross with Christ. He denies him three times when questioned by a simple servant girl in a courtyard. And then he hears the rooster crow, just as Jesus predicted. And we're told that upon hearing it, he went outside and wept bitterly. It was a sad place for Peter to be in. He'd made a real mess of things now. And to make matters worse, the man who he loved and followed and devoted himself to for the last 3 years is going away to the cross. He is to be executed outside Jerusalem in a place called Golgotha. And as Peter wept there, I'm sure he thought, this is the end. This is the end. Now, I don't know about you personally, but for me, as I look over my life, there have been times when, just like Peter, I have been too proud to listen to God's word. The word of God has said something is forbidden for me as a Christian, as God's child, and I've done it anyway. Or there have been times when a trial or temptation has come to me and I thought, I can handle this. This is no problem. I've beaten this sin before. Only to find myself wallowing in the muck, overcome by the temptation. If we're honest, we're all a lot like Simon Peter, aren't we? We're often proud and quick to place our own wisdom above the word of God. We put the Bible on the shelf in favor of doing things our way. Just like the song says, I did it my way. That could be the slogan of fallen humanity. And when we do that, we often reap what we sow, don't we? We sow disobedience, and then we're surprised when we reap sorrow. Just as Peter was probably surprised as he wept in that courtyard. Now, I'm sure at this point the future felt very bleak for Peter. And sometimes when we sin ourselves, everything feels like it's closing in, like the darkness is surrounding us. Perhaps that's how you feel at the start of this new year. But as Peter cried alone in that courtyard, perhaps now he was starting to realize the folly of trusting in his own wisdom and strength. And sometimes God will withdraw his grace from you. Temporarily, of course, not forever. But God can remove his restraining hand from the life of a Christian, and you could fall into all kinds of sin. Just as Peter did, as God's grace withdrew from him just for a moment, he fell headlong into sin. And sometimes God lets that happen so he can get our attention, so that he might minister to us with his redeeming grace. Well, praise God, this isn't where the story ends, is it? Crying in the courtyard away from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's good news this morning, good news for Peter, and good news for you if you've sinned just like him and you need a saviour. We've seen the ruin of Simon Peter. Let's look together now at the restoration of Simon Peter. The restoration of Simon Peter. Now, you might think at this point we're ready to jump into John 21 to see that beautiful reconciliation between Simon Peter and Christ. I promise you we will get there. But to jump in there would be premature, wouldn't it? It would be to miss the grace which is shown to Peter even before the breakfast. You see, even as Peter was rejecting God's word to him that he would fall away, Christ was still committed to Peter, and Christ was praying for Peter. Now, you don't get it in Matthew's account or John's, but in Luke's account, you find these words. Jesus, knowing exactly what will happen to him, exactly what will happen to Peter, said this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Christ here lays out the whole situation for him, doesn't he? Peter, you're going to fall away. In fact, Satan himself has asked for you to destroy you. But this will not be the end. I haven't given him permission. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, when you come back to me, you'll have a role strengthening other Christians. So not only is Jesus going to keep Peter from falling into the devil's hands, he's going to restore him to a place of usefulness. There is grace for the present and hope for the future because Christ was on Peter's side. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you cling to him even with a weak and faltering faith, there is hope for you in the present and there is hope for you in the future. Because Christ is for you, he is praying for you. We saw that last week as I was preaching. Christ prays for his people. You are the object of his special grace. Did you know that the Bible tells us really clearly that Jesus Christ does not pray for everyone? He does not pray for everyone. John 17, Jesus says, praying to the Father, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." It's there in black and white. Jesus said, "I'm not praying for everyone, but for those whom you've given me." And there's that great contrast in the account between Peter and Judas. Judas sinned, Peter sinned. They both denied their Savior, but only Peter returned in repentance. Why was that? Well, from heaven's perspective, it's because Jesus Christ was praying for him. It's because Peter was a gift from the Father to the Son. He was part of God's elect. He was ransomed out of humanity. And that's God's answer. And if you're a Christian this morning, all that is true of you as well. You didn't come to this faith by yourself. God drew you by his Spirit. He was interceding, praying for you. And you were given as a gift from the Father to the Son. And you will persevere to the end, not because you're more clever than anyone else, and not because you're better, but because Christ is praying for you. Our restoration in this world is guaranteed because of what happened before the world even began. You can see the grace of God reaching to Peter even before the courtyard incident. Even during it, Christ is there with him, seeking to minister to Peter. We're told in Matthew's account that after denying Christ, Matthew 26:61, it says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." As Peter's gone astray, in the midst of everything Christ is experiencing, as they're pulling him away to be crucified, he is thinking of Peter. He looks up at him, the good shepherd seeking his sheep. And as Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, what do you think he saw? Was it a face of condemnation? A face of anger, of hatred that he's been betrayed? Perhaps that's how you might feel in that position. But I believe it was a look of grace, a look of love, a look of mercy. Why do I say that? Because the Bible tells us it's the goodness of God that lead men to repentance. It was the goodness of Jesus Christ that even then he would receive Peter back, which broke his heart and sent him weeping out into the courtyard. As Peter looked into the eyes of the one he'd betrayed, he saw his eyes were still full of love for him, and it broke him to 1,000 pieces. He remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. He knew that he'd made a mistake, but that grace was still available. But we know that Peter doesn't really listen very much to God's word. I'm sure it wouldn't have been too long before he started to doubt the promises and everything that Christ had told him. With all the emotion of the next few days, it would have been easy to forget those kind words from the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? It would have been easy to think that it was the end. And so the disciples were discouraged, they were downcast, but they heard a rumor 3 days later that Christ had risen. And the angel gave a special message to Peter specifically. Listen to the words of the angel at the empty tomb. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Did you catch that there? The disciples and Peter. God is singling Peter out, probably because he didn't even feel like a disciple at that moment. You know, they'd say, "There's good news, Christ is calling his disciples back." He'd say, "Well, that's not me. I've denied the Lord. I'm no longer worthy to be called his disciple." And so God calls him by name. He gives him a specific word into his heart. And don't be surprised, friends, when you go astray, if God speaks to you like that. As you listen to his word and you think, "That sermon was for me," or you read a passage and it cuts you to the heart, it's because God is seeking you by his Spirit. He wants to draw you back to himself, just as he sought to draw Peter back to himself. With that promise in mind, then we arrive at the breakfast by the sea in John 21. After all, everything that's happened, the disciples are no doubt exhausted. They're not in a good way. They haven't yet understood exactly what it means for Jesus Christ to live and die and to be raised from the dead. And so when the chips are down, they turn back to what they're good at, fishing. Peter is especially keen for a fish. He tells the other disciples, verse 3, "I am going fishing." And as the leader Peter is, the others follow him. Now you can imagine his thoughts, can't you? "I'm back on the boat. I'm back where it all began. A fisher of men, I'm not worthy to do anything. I probably can't even fish anymore. But at least this is something I've always been good at. Let's go catch some fish." So he went out into the boat. He did his usual routine. I'm sure he was a great fisherman if he'd made a business of it. But he went out all night and he didn't catch anything. But that night they caught nothing. Now ask yourself, why is it that they didn't catch anything that night? Is it because they'd forgotten how to fish? I don't think so. They'd done this since they were children. Is this a mere coincidence? Or could it be that God is thwarting their plans? That he is ruining their attempt to go back to the fishing boat? That he is trying to get their attention? Given what happens after, that's obviously the case, isn't it? But friends, sometimes when we seek to run from God and God is seeking to draw us back to himself, he will do the same things. He will spoil your plans at making a new life for yourself. All the plans which you've made for yourself will come to nothing. They'll turn to custard when God is seeking you. Just ask Jonah about how it works out, trying to run away from God. In our disappointments and frustrations, God is working to bring us back to himself. He is in control of everything. He's in control of the fish. He told them, "Don't bite. Something better's about to happen." So they're there, and can you imagine the stink feeling they have now? They can't even fish right anymore. They've kind of failed at this discipling business, and now they can't even fish. Now, as they sat there, they're feeling really, really rubbish, I imagine. And then we read these words in verses 4 to 6. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.'" Now, I don't know much about fishing, but you don't tell a fisherman how to fish, do you? They're probably thinking, "Who is this guy telling us how to fish? What does he know about it?" You don't go over and give a few tips. You're not likely to be met with much reception, are you? But they probably thought, "Why not? It's all going wrong. We might as well throw the net over the right-hand side of the boat. There's nothing else to lose." They're hungry, they're tired, they're out of luck, and so they cast the net over the right-hand side of the boat. And as they cast it, verse 6, they are not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And all of a sudden, in their minds, they start turning these things over. And they've seen this before plenty of times, haven't they? one of Christ's favorite miracles to fill the net full of fish. And they remember, and John turns to Peter and he says, "It is the Lord." And Peter, upon hearing only a whisper of it being Christ, is out of the boat and swimming towards the Lord Jesus. He's still the same man, isn't he? He wants to go back to Christ. He wants to return to him. Now you can imagine him swimming there, can't you? Initially, he's just so excited that Christ is here. But as he edges closer to him, as he begins to get out of the water, perhaps he begins to turn his mind to the night of the denial, to his courtyard experience, thinking of his pride, his arrogance, and his triple denial. When he arrived at the shore, what was he going to see? Was the first thing he would see the face of one who was disappointed? Well, instead, it's not like that, is it? Christ comes and he invites them to eat with him. He gives that gentle invitation, come and eat breakfast. And everyone knows it's the risen Christ. The passage tells us no one dared even ask who it was. They all knew it was the Lord. It'd be an amazing thing to sit there before the risen Savior, eating breakfast, and he's eating too in his resurrection body. But as they're sitting there, there's an elephant in the room, isn't there? The last time they all saw Christ was as they ran off into the darkness, denying him the night of his betrayal. Particularly Peter has taken it to heart in a real way. What will Christ do? How will he speak to them? Is he going to rebuke them harshly? Is he going to drag it all up and make them feel stink? But we read in verse 15 how it is that Christ deals with his people when they fall into sin. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" Probably speaking of the fishing nets and everything which is behind them. Is that what you expected Christ to say? Or did you think he'd come and rub salt in the wound? Say, "I told you so, Peter. The Bible told you so. God the Father told you so. What are you up to?" But that's not the heart of Christ, is it? He's gentle and lowly. He's gracious to his people when they've fallen, even into gross sins. Rather than dragging up all the issues of the past, Jesus wants to know about Peter's love for him in the present. He asks him simply, "Do you love me?" In other words, do you love me now? What about now, Peter? Do you still love me? Do you still want to follow me? That's the main question at hand. Not how sorry Peter is, not how much he's let the Lord down. Does Peter still love Jesus Christ and want to follow him today? That is the question. And for Peter, the answer was an easy one. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But the answer is quite strange, isn't it? Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." In other words, if you truly love me, Peter, let it be seen by the way you treat my people. Feed them, care for them, look after them, be a shepherd, because that is what I've called you to be. It's a really interesting reply, isn't it? Jesus is basically saying that how much we love his people shows how much we love him. You can't do one without the other. And so he carries on trying to bring Peter back to himself. He asks him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He responds again, "Tend my sheep." Another way of saying, care for my people. And then just to make it really sink in, he asks him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And now we're told that Peter is grieved in his heart. He recognizes that Christ has called for three confessions of faith because in Peter's arrogance, there were three denials. Peter has seen the error of his ways. He knows he needs Christ's mercy. He knows he needs Jesus Christ. He responds to him, "Lord, you know all things." He's saying, "You're the boss. You're the one who's in charge. I can see that now. It's not me and what I think. But Lord, you know that I love you." And again, Jesus replies, "Feed my sheep." And I want to suggest to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that Christ has not changed his ways of dealing with us as his people. When we go astray, as we often do, when we make a mess of it, Christ comes seeking us. He seeks us through his word. He seeks us through his people. He speaks to us through the harsh realities of life. And he calls us back to ourselves when we are wandering. And when he calls, it's not with a voice of condemnation. That voice comes from the enemy, the liar, the one who hates God, the father of lies. The voice of the good shepherd calls you back to him. And he asks if you love him, if you love me. Will you follow me? Will you carry on in the way? And do you not find that when you have sinned and when Christ comes to you in this way, that it's effective? That when he speaks, you want to follow him and that you're not willing to give him up for anything in this world. This is how Christ disciples his people. He comes seeking us through his word. This is what restoring grace looks like. And when you've received that grace, it's clear how you're to work it out in your life through loving him, through loving his people. So when you see someone who says, oh, I love Jesus Christ, but I never go to church and fellowship with his people, well, I'm truly skeptical if that person has any affection for Christ at all. We show our devotion to Christ in the way we serve one another. If we love Christ, it will come out in how we treat his people. So this restoring grace which Peter received, what change did it bring about in him? Well, you've only to read through the book of Acts, haven't you? And you see Peter standing there on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel with boldness. You see him suffering through the book of Acts. You see him preaching, leading, being humble. He's not perfect anymore. He still makes a few mistakes. Still gets into some arguments with the Apostle Paul. But he is a new man, isn't he? This grace, this transforming experience changed who Peter was from the inside out. This man who was scared of a little servant girl in the courtyard would be the one who we know from church history was crucified upside down for his Saviour. In fact, Jesus hints at this in verses 18 and 19. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Although Peter was scared of suffering for Christ in the past, in the future, with God's enabling grace, he became not only a great apostle of the church, but an uncompromising martyr to the Christian faith. He refused to be crucified the same way as his Lord, and so he was crucified upside down. And what had made the difference? It was all this experience of grace, wasn't it? It was that he'd been humbled. He'd stopped relying on himself. The forgiveness of Christ had so filled his heart that he couldn't help sharing it with others. This is what changed Peter from a coward into the Apostle Peter. It's that same grace which is available this morning to you, which can help you live in the new year. So as we draw to a close this morning, let me just ask a few questions to apply some of these things to our hearts. Perhaps like Peter, you've made some serious mistakes in your past, and you're worried, how am I going to move forward in the present? Well, that same grace we've spoken about this morning, it's available for you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, he will keep you, he will save you, he will pray for you, and when you go astray, he will find you. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he will bring you safely to himself. He will find you and call you to follow him once more. He who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He will come to you. He will ask you if you love him. He will restore you and bring you to follow him once more. Well, for many of us this morning, we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we want, do we? For the Christian, it's one of their causes of greatest shame that we don't love Jesus Christ as much as we should. But if we love him at all, if we have any affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he put it there. It's because he's already praying for you. The plans for your future are in motion. You will persevere to the end because his love is set on you. So you can let go of that guilt about the past. You can have joy in the present and a hope for the future. Our God is the one who restores to us the years that the locust has eaten. He can bring you out of that miry bog of self and pride and shame and sin and into the joy of the gospel. It's available to us every day of the year. We need only ask him for it. Amen.